Well, we will be at the end of the service singing two songs, not one. We'll do those back to back. I want to first pause and wish many of you a happy Mother's Day and thank you for your service. We're so grateful for the mothers that God has given us and the mothers that you are. None of you have arrived or are perfect, and to that end, and because of that, we pray for you. That the Lord will give you grace to fulfill your roles. You are, we believe, pictures of patience and purity and love and service. And not all that you do is seen or praised by your family. That might actually be awkward if they stopped and praised you. Thank you for that second cup of coffee. Thank you for waking me up today so I could get to school on time. But you know, our Lord does acknowledge all that we do. And he is the one that you render your service to. And he's the one that really does reward us. You have a rich testimony. You are part of a rich testimony both in this ministry center and more importantly, even outside the ministry center. I was thinking earlier this morning that my sisters in Christ are very key to the church that Christ bought. And as we work together, and we want to praise the Lord for every mother who fears the Lord. Amen. So I'll just say that whatever your station or your status of life, we are very thankful. We pray for you. You are a valuable part of our family, and may the Lord continue to bless you in all your roles. As it says in Proverbs 31, may strength and dignity be your clothing, and the Lord continue to fit you out with all that you need as a godly mother. Let's go to that short passage that was read for us earlier. Going to look at four verses. I don't know if I can get it done in time, but we're going to try. And if you're reading ahead, which I hope you do, we, Lord willing, next week we'll be looking at verses 13 through 18 about that rapture passage. And we'll have some things to say about eschatology, but more importantly, just the hope of the believer. What should fortify you in sometimes dark times? There is a big debate today in political circles about whether or not people need to show ID before they vote. We're not going to solve that. We may not have a whole lot to add to that, but I'm just going to say that every Christian has a requirement to show ID everywhere they go to everyone they meet. Now, I have one that I brought today that every time I go to the hospital, I'm supposed to clip this on. Yeah, I usually have that much success the first time I do. And you'd be surprised that gets me behind doors that many of you can't get behind. Sometimes even when family is told you have to go home, oh, you're a pastor, you can stay here. But other than that, now when I go to a ball game or something, this doesn't do me a whole lot of good. Okay, I was recently on a Christian college, and part of my packet of information I was given had a little tag. George gets these every once in a while too, and you're supposed to put it on, and that got me into meals, and that was about it. But anytime I forgot who I was able to look down. I put it on upside down so I could remember that easily. You know, we don't have special earrings or jewelry or ID that we wear. People say, oh, you're a Christian. I have a Bible question I've been looking for a Christian to ask. Maybe you've had somebody at some time run up to you and say, brother, what must I do to be saved? I've never, to my knowledge, yet had that experience. There's no card with a picture on it that tells, as Christians, who we are. Or I should say, more importantly, whose we are. Because it's more important than even people remember our name that they know who we belong to and who we represent on this earth. And Paul now gives an exhortation to believers, something that should shape our conduct when we are together and when we are out among unbelievers. He's not going into deep theology. He's not going into a slog through a section about the Trinity. He is giving them some very practical admonitions as he gets ready to close out this book. And in verse 10, he says that he urges them. And what he urged that church at Thessalonica to do is still binding on believers today. We read this and we say, I need to take notice as well. Christianity was not a secret religion that was to be kept behind closed doors and practiced when no one was looking. It was to be something open and overt. We are to show by our worship and by our walk whose we are and that what is most important to us. Christianity is our ID. It should touch in every area of a life so we don't compartmentalize. Well, it's important that I live with a good testimony on Sunday, but through the rest of the week, you have to understand. No, you have to understand. The Word of God is clear on this. And so we've been looking at a section where Paul had talked about holiness. Remember the words, this is the will of God, even your what? Go back and do it again. All right, where's that sermon? Maybe it's still in my mind. This is the will of God, even your sanctification. So holiness, we said, in our conduct, in our sexuality, there cannot be a disassociation between what we believe and how we behave. These should be connected. They should be intertwined. They should be consistent. But too often in the modern church, what the world sees is people who say, well, they believe this, but then they act just like the rest of us. And we should stand out with a vibrant testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, as in our text in verse 1, where it says, this is how you ought to walk and to please God. Our ears ought to perk up. Paul had told the Thessalonians back in chapter 1 in verse 9 that they had turned to God, that they had turned away from paganism and its idolatry. And so for the rest of that book, he says, just as you turned from idolatry, when you turn to Christianity, it impacts every area of your life, how you think and your decisions and the way you talk and the way you treat and the way, as we will see this morning, and the way you work. So the old apostle, Paul, had taught them when he was there. How long was he there? About 3 weeks, a little over a month probably. And now he writes back to them to go over what he had already taught them. I've had some good professors, and I had some teachers that I thought, I can't wait to get out of this class. Not too many. Especially when I was in seminary, my favorite professors are the ones who, first of all, right off the bat, told us why you need this class, why this is going to be important to your ministry, why you need to take good notes. Then they went on to tell how this was going to be practical. They made that class practical for everyday living. And then furthermore, they taught it in a way that I got excited about it. If they weren't excited, I remember watching when I was in Christian college, if there was a long walk between where the speaker was sitting along this back wall and the pulpit was, I don't know, 30 feet out, 35 feet out. And some of these guys, as they were introduced, they looked comfortable, like they'd rather just stay on that seat. They didn't give me the impression they were eager to, and other guys were in like they were ready to jump off that chair. And I had teachers in seminary who were like that. They were excited about what they had to share. And Paul says, I want to give you a refresher course. He's basically saying, nothing that I'm about to tell you in these four verses is brand new to you. And sometimes we don't need to learn a brand new lesson. And frankly, if I ever get up in front of you and tell you something you've never heard before, turn and run. It may not even be in God's word. It should be, we know this. You've read this. We've heard this. We need a refresher course in this. We need to be reminded how to use this. So in our outline, let's put it this way. As you have been taught, love. That's what he talks about in verses 9 and 10. Chapter 4, verse 9. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. Thinking this week that people can learn some things about our church from our website. They can learn our location. They can learn our service times. They can even learn some things about our doctrine. They can go online and watch some of our services. But the most important thing they need to learn about Westerville Bible Church can only be learned by the people who are Westerville Bible Church. And that is that we love one another because God has first loved us. Point A, the lesson and the command both come from God. Verse 9, you have been taught by God to love one another. John 13:35, I think it is, tells us that we are to love one another. 1 John chapter 3, 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 and 8 tell us that that is so critical to our testimony. That genuine Christianity is marked by genuine love. And so if you go to a church and they say, well, we teach right, but there's not true biblical Christian love, something is missing in their testimony. 1 John 4, 7 tells us that love is from God. He originated it. Love was not something that Adam and Eve just felt one day in their hearts towards each other, or said, you know, I kind of feel fuzzy towards God today. What would we call this? Let's call it love. They didn't found it. They didn't originate it. God loved man. And so all who are truly God's, belong to him, are taught by God to love, for love is from him. And Paul starts right off saying, you learn this lesson, not so much from us, but you are taught to love by God. It is your birthmark. It is your certificate. Romans chapter 5 and verse 5 says, God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. God's love has been poured into our hearts. And that should mark us. Not the fact that you are angry. Not the fact that you have strong opinions on things. Not the fact that you like this team or hate this or like this. But what should mark us is that we have the love of Christ and it constrains us. We love. And when we love, not just the lovable, those who love us back, but we show that Christ has done a work in us. And that has to be repeated. Paul brings this out. This is not the first time that we've already touched on love in this book. It has to be reinforced. What he taught them was something he'd already taught them. And we need these refresher courses, don't they? Don't we? Secondly, the Christian can never do this too much. There are a lot of things that we have to learn with moderation. To a certain degree, put the brakes on. Just because it says it's an all-you-can-eat buffet doesn't mean I have to find out how much I can really eat. Okay? There are certain things you can do too much. You can watch too much TV. You can drink too much coffee. You can never love the body of Christ too much. And so Paul praised them for their love that labored. I'm going to put it that way. Back in chapter 1, verse 3, he says, your labor of love. A love that worked. A love that labored. And back then when we studied that, we said that labor of love was not a one-time act where we say, well, I'm going to put myself out. I'm going to inconvenience myself. I'm going to make this a labor of love. If you do that, you just loved yourself, okay? And when we, but we, it should characterize all our labor should be done out of love. The love of Christ becomes our motivation, what promotes, prompts our service. Back in chapter 3 and verse 12, he says that he prayed that your love would increase and abound. So Paul's touched on this already. The fact is they were very familiar with this lesson, with this truth, with this doctrine. Exhibit number one of Westerville Bible Church should not be our sign or our website, or when people come, should not be the fact that we are friendly. I'm thankful that you are a friendly church. But it should be the love of Christ. Nothing that settles for anything but that. All kinds of things can be done with the wrong motivation. Paul had been talking about the will of your God, your sanctification. He's going to be talking about their work. You know what the connective tissue, you know what the tendon is between holiness in sexuality and holiness at our work? Is this, these two verses 9 and 10 about the Christian and love. And I'll just go out on a limb and say, if you say, you know, I just try to avoid being around Christians. I can't take too much of Christians. I try to go to services, but not too much. It may be possible that you love too little. Because what should drive us in all of these things is our love for Christ. When I tell my wife that that I love her, it's not just that I should be faithful to her, but I want to be around her. I want to be with her. A good bit of this week, we were separated. She was in Detroit. I was here. By the time she was coming here, I was going to South Carolina. Yeah, we were really trying to avoid each other. But you know what? I remember a family or two in one of our churches in California, some people that they're one of their favorite things to do is take separate vacations. They got to a certain point, that month is coming when I go out with my sisters or my friends and we go down to Aruba or whatever and we take separate vacations. I couldn't help but think something's breaking or broken here. And the body of Christ says, you know, we want to be together. And when there are times that we are told that we can't meet, or weather constrains us, or sickness, or whatever else, we say, I miss that. It's not like a welcomed break. No, I value that. I want to be face-to-face with the brothers of Christ. All right, let's move to the second point. As you have been taught, he says, love. Verses 9 and 10, he says, you've already had this lesson, this command. They've come from God, and you can't do this too much. Secondly, as you have been told, anybody that goes in the next blank? Work. As you've been told, work, verses 11 and 12. And to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. Again, Paul is stressing something that he's already taught before. This is not a low-level instruction. This is a high-priority doctrine. I marvel at this, that even though he was with them a relatively short period of time, he must have talked to them about future things, eschatology. He must have talked to them about sin, hamartiology. He must have talked to them about all kinds of ologies, okay? But he also instructed them about love. He also gave them a lecture about work. And he says, I'm touching on this again. This was all part of Paul's discipleship course. When he had his list of things that he was checking, I need to talk, if I have time, I'll get to that. This is important. You know what he had time to talk to them about? A radically different view of work than you grew up with. He had taught them about that. I think it sounds pretty important then. And to the point where we could even say they could not continue to grow as a church unless they changed their mind about work. They had inculcated certain things about from their culture. They had watched their parents. They had been taught by teachers. They had learned by their employers a certain attitude about work. And Paul says, and it's a wrong one. And you should show Christ in this regard. The people that Paul was writing to had a culture that viewed work as something below you. You know how to know when you had arrived? When you owned slaves and somebody else could do your work for you. And Paul says, I don't think that that's the goal. I don't think that that's how Christians should view work, that you're above it, that you ought to push it off to somebody else as much as possible. He says, Christian, you should be task-oriented in all things of life. Again, whether you are, you say, I haven't entered the workforce yet, or I've retired from the workforce, we should all be task-oriented and say, what are the rules? What are the things that God has given me to do? Well, in our text, he says in verse 11, aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs. With the tense, he says, continue to aspire, continue to seek after this, to consider to think of it as an honor to do so. He talked about to aspire and then to work. It's both your attitude and your activity, my friend. And ambition is not wrong. In some circles, people say, well, if you have ambition, I don't know, that doesn't sound like Christians should have ambition. I think Paul had a strong ambition. He had ambition to take the gospel across the pond to the next area, to the next city. He had an ambition to come back and talk to them more. Ambition should be Christ-driven, obviously, but the word to aspire means to strive to, something that actuates you, something that prompts you. And you should aspire to do this about your work. One of the things that we are to value as godly people is a godly attitude towards our work. We should see employment and work and anything you do with your hands as Christ would want us to. Three things about that as we start to sum this up. First of all, point A, work is a biblical construct. It's a biblical concept. It's a construct. People didn't come up with this millions of years ago. I got news for you, there weren't people millions of years ago, but there were some cavemen that thought, you know, it probably would have been his wife that said in a grunt or two, you need to get out and find some work. But God designed thousands of years ago that man should be occupied with work and enjoy his work and do that work for the glory of God. This is so important. Young people, before you start working, and those of you that say, I'm out of the workforce, that we have we communicate, we teach, we adopt a biblical view of work. Paul had a radically different view than they had grown up in Thessalonica with. How do you view work? Do you view work as, well, it's something I have to do to get what I really want? I have to work all these weeks so that I get to go on vacation that week. Is it something that is a necessary evil? You're thinking like Thessalonians, pre-saved Thessalonians. Here's another way that your testimony can shine bright, that when you go to work, not only the way that you work and the way you interact with your workers, but the motivation of your work and the enjoyment that I have this to do makes you stand out, especially on Monday morning. We can't make leisure, and we can't, on the other hand, make work our highest pursuit. Our highest pursuit is to live for the glory of God. But we should do that in those things I just mentioned. Worship and work are commanded by God and should be for the glory of God. God employed Adam. God put him in the garden. God had him name the animals and work the soil. And he has given to all of Adam's race this occupation, work. It was before the fall. It wasn't just something that was part of the curse. Shaving is part of the curse. Having to pay taxes may be part of the curse. But work existed before that. Labor was not just a post-fall condition. There was a delight in labor before God when God said, Adam and Eve, you know what you can do to pass the time? I want you to do these following things. And it was wonderful to be busy. You ever been someplace, a work day, and you show up and you, I don't know what I'm supposed to be doing. And it's awkward. It's not fun. But when you find out, some of you wonder when we have work day up at camp, why I always clean the hood. I've heard every year, pastor in the hood. Okay. All right. But because that's what I do. I think, frankly, if I showed up to camp and somebody else was cleaning the hood, and now what am I supposed to do? Now what is my purpose in life? See? But it is good to be able to say, I have this duty. And they had this keeping of the garden. It was a noble occupation. It was something that glorified God. It was one that brought them great delight. It was one in which they found that there was a reward in this. My wife will tell you that when I'm not at church and studying, if I can be in the yard and pulling weeds or making a mess or something, it's nice to be able to look back and say, see that pile of weeds? I did that. I cleaned that. I pulled that. So much of what I do throughout the week, you think, yeah, what is it you do during the week? Well, let me tell you. As I'm studying, as I'm preparing for messages, as we're looking administratively, as we're planning ahead, but you know what? So much of that is prayer and read and emails, and at the end of the day, there's nothing physical to show for what I did. And I'm one of those people that likes to have a pile of weeds at the end of the day, say, at least I got that done. Hopefully, by the time I get to Sunday, I can show you that I have actually been busy during the week in studying. But creation, after the fall, fought back, if you will. Now, through weeds and thistles, they were going to have to till the soil. Now it was going to have to be with the sweat of their brow. Some of the delight in that, some of their motivation and their joy in that was going to be gone. They had to fight back for every inch of soil. I don't know what it was like before. Did you just have to walk by and throw a seed in the general direction and it fell and it grew? And I don't know. But I'll tell you afterwards, it was a chore. There are a lot of New Testament books. I haven't added them up. I know James is one of them. But there are a lot of New Testament books that address this subject about work. And just as we can, if we're not careful, adopt a worldly, secular, ungodly view of our sexuality, if we don't fight back and are aware of it, an ungodly view about work bleeds into the Christian consciousness. And we have to be against that. Don't have a view of work that's too low, and don't make work your highest prize. Have you ever known somebody, maybe even a Christian, that it seemed like their greatest love, it was their work? Oh, they'd stay there 24/7, it seems like, if they could. You think something's not right about that. As we've learned on Wednesday nights from Ecclesiastes chapter 2, for all your work, you're going to have to leave it behind. And you're going to leave it to somebody who's not going to be a good steward of it. And somebody's not going to always appreciate it. And they're not going to remember. I was working this week on a commencement address for a Christian school that I speak to later this month. And I'm going to try to depress these kids with a little bit of Ecclesiastes. But to remind them that, you know, for all that you do, you're not going to take that with you. That house, that car, that relationship, you don't take it with you. What's important and what's eternal is what's laid up, and what's done for Christ will last. A good book to read on this subject, if you want to do some further study, is Tim Keller's book, Every Good Endeavor. And he makes a statement. He says, even if your work is not fruitless, it is ultimately pointless if life under the sun is all there is. He's going back to an Ecclesiastes Solomonic frame of mind as well. If we say, you know what, I worked hard, I got all these things, and somebody else is going to have it, I'm getting ready to leave this earth soon, this is frustrating. That's if you look at it as if life under the sun. But if we say, this is what the Lord gave me to do now, but this is not all there is, and my greatest reward comes in the future. Don't live for work. And Paul says in our text, and don't live without work. Live now, work now, love now, with eternity in view. And part of our text, after he talks about aspires, is to live quietly. To do things with tranquility. The person who likes to stir things up and agitate, whether it's at work or at home, doesn't have a godly frame of mind. All our work should be done with a sweet spirit, with joy. It's amazing. You hire the wrong person and they can come in and turn things upside down. Jesus was referred by those in Nazareth as the what? The carpenter's son. Let me ask you, though the Bible doesn't tell us anything that I know of about his work, don't you think Jesus worked hard? You think anybody had to say, Jesus, put down that iPad and get back to work? I don't think so. This is a man that showed his devotion to his heavenly Father and his application to his occupation by that integrity in work. When we get to chapter 5 and verse 14, Paul will add this. He says, he talks about those who are idle, those who are undisciplined, who are unruly, who are disorderly. And he says that those who are that condition, idle, are to be admonished. And that condition, he says, when he gets to the next book, chapter 3, verse 16 of 2 Thessalonians, he says, because that condition is not in accord with the tradition that you have received of us. So Paul could say, you watched us work. You heard what we taught on this subject of the Christian and his ministry, the Christian and his occupation. Paul says, we were willing to work alongside of the rest of you with our hands. We were tent makers. We didn't want to be freeloaders. There were all around us, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he talks about these good for nothing, freeloading, lazy, itinerant preachers who were pay for hire on this idea of work basis towards ministry. But he says, we weren't afraid to get our hands dirty. Work is a biblical construct. Secondly, work should motivate our waiting for Christ. Work should motivate our waiting for Christ. That brings up next week's message. And it's with that in view, the problem with some churches, most churches, is not that they're full of lazy loafers. It's sometimes that people are majoring on the minors, that they spend a greater energy on lesser things. You say, but yeah, that's important, but is that really the all-important thing? I'm glad that you have that interest or that pursuit that you like to do. But boy, that seems to be an excuse why you can't be in church or why you can't serve. We should let our work motivate our working for Christ, not stand in the way of it. And you and I can become so preoccupied with politics, with sports, sometimes even with a certain doctrine, that it makes us lose our true focus. I've known people that were big fans of Bible eschatology, of things to come. Is that wrong? No. But because all they studied was about things to come, and you say, boy, they could teach you things. Yes, they could. They could. They knew a lot about Zechariah and how this fits with Revelation and what this means and where else this is found. But you know, when it came to their evangelism, it was a no-show. Or when it came to edifying the brothers in Christ, they were deficient because they got so caught up in one area. Do you know what I'm talking about? These believers that Paul was writing to had heard him talk about the rapture, had heard him talk about the day of the Lord. Pastor Smith will be preaching on that real soon. They heard him talk about coming things. And it's like that the energy for that sucked all the energy out of the room for Christian service. We should be enthusiastic about the coming of the Lord. We should also be, it should not strip out our work ethic right now. No Christian is to be known for indulgence or being indolent, but rather for our industriousness. You say, that person who works in such and such department, they've been here for 10 years, and I got to tell you, they're one of the best workers that we've had. We were having dinner last night with one of our sons and daughter-in-law, and the daughter-in-law said, you know, I hear more and more about people that say, we set up this interview, and the person never even shows. We hire a person, and when the day comes for them to start work, they don't show. We call, we can't get it. Finally, we find out, they say, oh, you know what? I found something else, or I just decided I don't want to work after all. I want to stay on unemployment. Listen, we need to be known for our industriousness. I'll really start meddling here right now, okay? And I'm only bringing this up because my grass is freshly cut. But if your grass gets too long, if we say, you know what? If your house right now is, if you were to have to say it's filthy, it's cluttered, it's filthy, is there a good testimony in that? Let me just put it that way. When we ignore yard work or we ignore housework or any other kind of work, is there a testimony in that? And the answer is no. Now, if you say, well, I would love to make this repair on my car or on my house, but you know, finances don't allow me to right now, that's one thing. If you say health reasons don't allow me to, that's one thing. But If laziness or misplaced priorities explain our inactivity, let me just say, accept the rebuke as from the Lord. And the excitement about the rapture doesn't cancel out our obligation to work right now. I think Satan has used this over the last 2,000 years to move people off of what they should be doing over the fact that the Lord is coming. And there have been false teachers, I'm not going to catalog them for you right now, but there have been false teachers down through time, some that were even in the third century, were convincing themselves, a bishop of a certain city convinced people the Lord's coming back. They got rid of their possessions. The Lord didn't come back. And then they started freeloading off of people, and the Lord didn't come back, and it lost the testimony of that church. The energy of the imminent return of Christ should actually fuel our work, should motivate our ministry, not take away from it. That brings me to that third point, and in our last verse, let's read verse 12 again. So that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. Talked about work should motivate our waiting for Christ. And here, work impacts our walk. It impacts our conduct, our walk. Back in chapter 2 in verse 9 and verse 10, let me read those verses to you. Paul talked about his own work ethic and his own testimony, chapter 2, verse 9. For you remember, brothers, our labor and our toil. We work night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you, but while we proclaim to you the whole gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct to you believers. He says, our work was part of our testimony. You already know what our work ethic was when we were among you. And when he talks about our walking properly in this text, it has to do with the quality of your work. Don't do shoddy work. That's not a good testimony. Don't try to cut out of work as soon as you can. Our attitudes towards work, and you say, I don't want to be a burden to my church. I don't want to be a burden to society. I don't want to have a bad testimony that reflects negatively on Christ. Christ in you, the hope of glory, should be Christ seen through you. You say, I want to be careful with this. And that reflection of Christ gets obscured when we are lazy, or we have a substandard or a faulty view of our work. We say, I want right now to nail this down. I will be honest with you. It bothers me when I see week after week people that seem to stand in the same places with signs and asking for money, and you think, really, this just keeps rolling over? This becomes a way of life? I understand some people have lost their jobs or mentally find it hard to work. I understand all that. But the Christian, we're talking to Christians here, and believers need to be careful of our view. It's when Christians even become content. I'll be dependent on somebody else. Paul addresses this question again in the next book, in 2 Thessalonians. It was still a problem. And you know what he adds to it there? He says, those who disobeyed and would not work, neither should they eat. And he says, they should be disfellowshipped. Any church that has an individual or a group that say, we don't want to work, we don't see the value of that, when they're warned, when they're shown what the scripture says, he says, a church that will not deal with that is not an obedient church. Godliness in our work is something, young people, you should nail down right now. And as I mentioned a little while ago, even those who say, well, I'm retired. You know what? You should still model a good work ethic to those who are behind you. You should still pray for those. Being retired is not a matter of saying, I don't have to do anything now. It is more a matter of, you know what? The Lord has given me a lot more time now to serve him. What could I do? How could I be involved in some Bible studies or teach some classes or do some things around the church? It should be a matter of how can I serve the Lord more, not I'm off the hook. Paul was not saying, if you don't earn a paycheck, you're not in obedience to scriptures. No, that's not the case. It's more like if you've been given something by God to do, do it with all your might. Occupy until he comes. Serve Christ until he comes. Yeah, there were people that didn't want to get their hands dirty or had that pagan mindset, Greek and Roman mindset. Boy, I have arrived when I get somebody else to clip my toenails and feed me my food and do all the, then I've arrived. Paul says, get your hand dirty, Christian. Get involved in the work, believer. Well, maybe as we're going through this, you thought, what about that passage in Ephesians 4:28 when he says that we should do honest work with our hands so that we may have something to share with those who are in need? Absolutely. And there should be something about our Christian charity that also works well with our stewardship. We have to be careful that Christians can say, well, you know, this person says they need, there's a need, and I just keep throwing money at that. You may be related to somebody like that, but all Christian charitable giving should be in harmony with biblical principles. And somebody who's not obeying scripture, we need to look at that and say, how can we help them? How can we see the big picture? Both our work and our leisure can detract from our greatest goal, which is serving Christ, loving Christ, glorifying him. All we do is to the glory of Christ. Let's take our Bibles and go back just a couple pages to Colossians chapter 3. I'll get ready to close with this counsel. Hoe your own row. That's pretty easy to remember, isn't it? There are times where people should be paying attention to their own row, and they're looking at something else. I got a little miffed. Can I confess this before you? When I go to get my car washed, you have to get your tire right between that little lane there, those little rubber bumpers. And sometimes a person, their motion, you come in, and then they're looking at, and then my car would not get lined up properly. I would say, you know what? You have one job here to do right now. Right now, it's to help me get straight in this. And there are times where people, instead of hoeing their own row, are occupied with something else or telling you how to hoe your row. We say, you know what? I want to be serving the Lord in this that he's given me. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17. Let's read it aloud. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Apply yourself. Work hard. Do so in a way that properly testifies to Christ. You shouldn't be the individual that they say, yeah, you know what? They gave me a tract. They talk about being a Christian. I can't get them to do an honest day's work. They always show up late. No, that shouldn't be the fact. You and I should confess before God as sin any wrong attitudes that we have towards our work. And if you say, you know, I'd even, Pastor, before we started this message, I'm one that you mentioned earlier that viewed work as something I've got to do so that I can get what I really want. That's a secular mindset, and we have to be very careful. I'm very thankful for the workers that we have in this church, those who have taught classes, those who, if we have a work day here, are not afraid to get their hands dirty. Get right in the mulch right with me, right? Those who show up, we need to work at camp, I'll clean, I'll help out there, whatever it is. But you know what? We're not just talking about a one-day thing. I'm also thankful that as Christians, we come to a passage like this that Paul gives us in 1 Thessalonians, and we say, you know what? I needed that refresher course. My attitude towards love has not been more and more. I was content with those I had and the amount of love. I take that rebuke in the Lord. And my attitude towards work had become influenced too much by those around me or by programs or things that I read just by life. I need that refresher course. I need to have a biblical mindset towards love and towards work. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father,